In 197 AD, about 165 years roughly after Jesus' crucifixion, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said this. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." How do you react to that? Anybody? Kind of sobering, huh? You know, when someone first told you about Jesus, it was about love, not about blood. Well, maybe his blood, but not ours. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And nothing grows unless you plant a seed, because it takes a seed to grow into the root system and then the stalk and the leaves and ultimately whatever the fruit is going to be. I think this quote, by the way, is inside your bulletins. You know, in Acts chapter 8, the church is entering a new phase. Up until this point, things have been pretty easy. And there's just been slow acceleration of persecution. We see in Acts chapter 4 that the apostles are called in and they're warned, "Don't speak of Jesus anymore, but go on your way." And then in Acts chapter 5, they are flogged and sent on their way. And then finally, in Acts chapter 7, as Helicon touched on last week, Stephen is martyred. And now they go to write out persecution of everyone, as Helicon just read for us. And the only reason that they're being persecuted like this is because they call upon the name of Jesus. They're Jews like everyone else. They're in Jerusalem like everyone else. But purely because of their faith, purely because of who they profess to be God, they're being persecuted. Tertullian continues in 197 with this statement. He's speaking to those who would persecute, and he says, you frustrate your purpose, because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And today we look when persecution comes to Acts, chapter 8. We're going to look at persecution and suffering. And there's no real easy answer. Everybody wants the answer of, why do I suffer? And the best one of all is when Jesus says, you know, the world hated me, and so it's going to hate you too. We live in a conflict of light and dark, of good and evil. And evil wants to attack the good wherever it can. You see, we live now in this time where the kingdom of God, as we've been talking about, has been inaugurated, it's been started, it's been declared. But we're living in this interim period before the king comes and everything on this earth is put under his lordship. And so until then, we're going to face persecution. And so this morning, we're going to look at both the purpose of persecution and a little bit on the process. How do we get through it? But I want you to hold three questions kind of in your minds as we go through this. These aren't the outline of the sermon per se, but I think it's three that connect with us, three guiding questions. First of all, what persecution do you face? Is there anything going on in your life right now that's attacking you because of what you believe? I was with a woman the other day who studied microbiology at Stanford. She said, when you believe in creation and you go into a Stanford microbiology class, you are on your own. And she says, it causes you to dig and to think, but you take a lot of attack. The second question is, you know, how are you facing that? Are you standing strong or are you turning and running? And then finally, the question, how does the church benefit? Because if we're facing persecution, we don't do it just for ourselves. We do it for the good of the entire church worldwide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a chance this morning to open your word to, as much as we really don't want to learn more about what it means to face persecution, we know that it's somehow integral to the life that you lived here on earth and the life that you've given us as the church here in this interim period. Help us to see more clearly how you move through it, we pray, and help us to cling more closely to you when we experience it. We pray all these things in the name of the one who was persecuted for our sake, our Lord Jesus. Amen. So first of all, let's take a little look at persecution arriving. Acts chapter 8, If you want to put those verses up there. Helicon has already read through these, so we won't do it again, but just recognize a few things out of these verses. First of all, once Stephen is stoned, it's not like everyone stands back and goes, oh, that was horrible. We've just killed a man who was godly. But no, at that point, for some reason, what had never been allowed before is now allowed to take place in great, great volume. Persecution is okay. And persecution is defined, by the way, as an attempt to persuade to give up the faith, so I can inflict pain on you trying to get you to give up your faith, or to simply attack somebody for religious purposes. Just because you are who you are, I want to hurt you. And for some reason, the perceived threat that had never really gotten to this level before, when Stephen dies, all of a sudden persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. The Jewish officials now say, it's okay, do it. Get him. When I was in first grade, there was a, or maybe second grade, I couldn't quite remember, there was a TV program on called Batman. Have any of you seen the campy Adam West Batman clips before? That was like everybody had to watch that show. It was on two or three nights a week, depending upon when it was on. And so when I was in first or second grade, I formed a club, and I called it the Batman Club. And when you're in first or second grade, the only thing you like better than Batman is separating boys and girls. So only boys could be a part of the Batman Club. So Andrea Fields, this woman who, a girl I knew, she decided that she was going to form the Catwoman Club. And so we began to have this tremendous earthly battle for the monkey bars at Miller Street School. And, you know, you'd think, okay, well, this is kind of hokey, but like two-thirds of the boys at the playground during our break were in the Batman Club, and like a third of the girls. And so it was huge. And without even really meaning to, we got called into the principal's office. And the principal said, you gotta stop it, because it's getting too wild. You're gonna get somebody hurt. People are gonna get thrown off the monkey bars. And he shut down our Batman Club. Now, in Jerusalem right now, we're talking about something a lot worse than just the monkey bars and the Batman Club. But that's the sense. The sense was something's catching fire here, and people are joining. And the Jewish leader said, we've got to shut it down. Because Jerusalem was, if you remember, this delicate balance between the Roman authorities and their law and the Jewish leaders, who'd reached some kind of compromises to keep their power and authority in place as well. And they knew that if this uprising of these followers of Christ, or what they were calling the church that called out, began to grow, it might ruin that balance of power. And the Romans might come in and step on them. And so from this point forward through the book of Acts, you see frequently Luke talking about the idea that the word, that the church is growing, and yet persecution is there as well. We'll get to it eventually, Lord willing. But in Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, 21, all of those talk about the church growing and there being persecution. And the church, we know, is built upon Jesus. And Jesus, we know, is called in Isaiah the suffering servant. And it's easy to recognize that when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, when he gives those great sermons, he uses that terminology about Jesus is the one who suffers. Because somehow Jesus and suffering are tied together. And now it comes to the people. Verse 3. It says, but Saul was ravaging, oh, there you go. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We learn later in Paul's epistles, not only to prison, but they were in prison, they were beaten, and many were killed because he wanted to stomp out this religion. Different translations have different words for the word ravaged there. Some use the word made havoc. Your translation might say began to destroy. The Greek word that's used here is only used once in the entire New Testament. And it's typically used in literature of that day to talk about an army that has taken over a city and now it's pillaging it. It's taking all the goods, all the treasure, anything it wants from the city. Or, and I love this picture more, an animal devouring its meat. Imagine a wild animal just attacking something and tearing it apart. That's the spirit that Saul had when he was doing this. It's vicious and it's done with glee. But it's done with a sense of righteousness. Have you ever hurt somebody because what you thought was right, but you were actually, because you were defending your cause, and without even thinking about it, you created this great pain? when my son used to play basketball, I would get really upset and verbally attack the referees because they made a lot of bad calls. And I was doing it out of the sense that I was righteous, that I was doing the right thing. But man, I just went way over the top. And that's what you see happening with Paul here. If you doubt that this is something that's very present in our society today, go read the comments on any blog post. Right? Immediately we go from debating the idea to attacking the character of the person who wrote it up there. We so easily can move from defending our cause to believing what we do, what's right, that we move into the idea of creating pain and persecution for people around us. And that's what Paul's doing. And we don't know whether that it was because of what he saw happening in the church, or if it was something that Stephen did, or maybe it was something about the way Stephen died, but it caused Paul, or Saul at this point, to say, I've got to destroy these people, to do good by doing wrong, to brutalize his own people. So let's look at the purpose. Chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to kind of jump around in these four verses, by the way. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, in Greek, there's two words for the word scattered. The first is to scatter so that it disappears, like when you scatter ashes after someone's been cremated. You know, and those ashes and the remains just sort of blow away. But the word that Luke uses here is the word scatter for the sowing of seeds. It's like they're distributing out all these seeds all over the lands that can now take root. The persecution comes upon these men and women, and they become seeds to the broader territory. Little churches start to pop up. Now, you may wonder in this sentence, well, why didn't the apostles leave town too? And nobody knows. Nobody knows if it's because they thought, well, we're just too famous, we're not going to be attacked. Some believe that the people who were scattered were actually the Hellenistic Jews. We've been talking about them for a couple of weeks. The ones who came from other places, and now persecution says, boy, we better get back home. And so, boom, they distributed. Other people say, no, the apostles wanted the core. They were willing to take the risk because they wanted the church to have this core in Jerusalem, this stable base. And we see that later in Acts as Paul comes back and they work on issues in Jerusalem. But look where they went, to Judea and Samaria. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, just before he's taken up in heaven, says, my Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you will have power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet so far in Acts, through seven chapters, they've just been in Jerusalem. And it was a really special time of growth and of fellowship and of being with one another, learning and growing. And immediately now in Acts chapter 8, they begin to fulfill the Great Commission. They begin to move out into these other areas that they hadn't been to before. Little Jewish history here. Judea, if you remember, was the southern kingdom. It was the tribes of Benjamin and of Judah. And Jerusalem was its capital. After King Solomon and his sons got in this battle and they split the kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, became known as Judea. The northern kingdom became known as Samaria. It was the other 10 tribes of Israel. And they went off, and Israel had all these bad kings. And in 722 BC, they're hauled off by the Assyrians and into captivity, and they forced them to intermarry. And so for 750 years, roughly, they've been sort of this non-Jewish but yet non-Gentile people. They weren't allowed to worship with the Jews. They weren't allowed to come into the temple. A lot of people in those days, if you were a good Jew, if you were moving from north to south in the kingdom, you would actually walk around Samaria because you didn't want to run the risk of being unclean. That's why it's so amazing that when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, she is a Samaritan. And her first question is, why would you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? We're unclean. But see, look what happens here with God's kingdom. As God begins to spread out into geography, we also see his heart. He says, I want my people reunited. Because God doesn't look down and see Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. God sees his people, one and all. And so we see his heart in this very beginning of chapter 8, the restoration of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the first time in 750 years, God can be God to all of them at the same time. We see it later when he moves to the Gentiles, and that becomes a radical thought. But this is just as radical, or maybe 75% as radical as bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom. But it's the heart of God. Verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. These new believers, the ones that Stephen and the people have been caring for in 6 and 7, now are out there practicing what Tertullian said, that because those who see us die wonder why we do, for we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. Now, some commentators will ask the question, would they ever have left Jerusalem if it hadn't been for persecution? I don't know. You know, I know that a group of us in this room are getting ready to scatter. Next week at this time, Lord willing, I'm actually going to be in Seoul, Korea on a business trip. But some of you have been at UCSB for 4 years or for 5 years, or your parents know how long. And you're getting ready to scatter as well. And this Friday, Helica and I were having coffee, and I was reflecting on what it was like when I left San Luis Obispo. I was a Cal Poly graduate. And, you know, it had been a great time, 4 years of friendship and of shared experience, of fellowship and the breaking of bread. And I thought, you know, it's a little like Acts 2. It was just this great spot to be together. And then all of a sudden we were spread to all the different parts of the U.S., you know, to Judah, to Judea, Southern California, or maybe Samaria, Northern California. It's where the giants live, isn't it? Sorry, that was for you, Helicon. But as you go through this scattering, it's not persecution per se, but you're being spread out. And I just want to remind you that you have been equipped. Your 4 years here is not just an academic education, but a spiritual education. And so where you go, you're going to be one of these seeds of the church that plants and go out and do ministry, do good things to bring God's good news for the reconciliation of all of his people. It may seem painful to go, but realize God's purpose is behind everything that we do, from moving us from Santa Barbara to wherever you end up. Because persecution is like that. It's pain with a purpose. Jesus suffered for the kingdom. Why would we expect anything less? You know, Saul was standing there that day. It says in verse 1 that he approved of the assassination of Stephen. But he gives us some greater perspective in 2 Corinthians. And I just want to turn to that quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. Paul writes, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, he is strong.'" You know, first the blood of the martyrs, and now we're talking about the fact that we're encouraged to boast about our weaknesses. How counterculture can that be? No one goes around talking about how great they are at not doing things, not being able to handle that. We live in a society that lives on pride, is fueled by pride. I immediately went to the thought of the contrast between how the U.S. church is sometimes thought of and Pope Francis. The U.S. church too often seen as someone trying to dictate into the lives of people, and Pope Francis just trying to live humbly his life. And which one draws more people to them? The key verse is verse 9, when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The Greek word for weakness here is for infirmities, or actually it means unfirmnesses. Without persecution, it seems that pride swells. Without something that reminds us that we're dependent upon God, we begin to think that we can do it all. I can make life whatever I want. I can have a positive can-do attitude. I can pull myself up by the bootstraps. I can work harder than the next guy, and I can make myself successful. But Paul says that's not the case. He says sometimes you're going to come to the point where life doesn't go your way, where you're challenged, where things don't make sense, where it's out of your control. And when you do that, realize that it's not your strengths, but it's your ability to depend upon God, your weakness, that drives you forward. Only Christ can turn the bad into good. And it's here that we see the gospel, not necessarily just the saving grace of Jesus, but the overall gospel that God is with us, Emmanuel. the sustaining power that he is present and the promise that he will never leave us. We can trust him during our suffering because when he was suffering on the cross, the point at which it would have been easiest for him to come off and save himself, he didn't. And if he didn't give up on us then, he won't now. He turned the bad of the cross into the good of salvation. He took the bad of whatever persecution or suffering we're facing now and will turn it into something good for the church. For those who endure persecution, God is made strong and we triumph. We even see that in this passage, verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. In the first century, only the innocent could be lamented. Because when criminals were executed, why would anyone care? Why would anyone miss them? Why would you cry out? But not so with Stephen. And commentators say that the word used here in Greek for devout men is usually talking about devout Jewish men, not necessarily people from the church. And so it appears here that Jewish men were so moved by Stephen's manner of death that they were moved to mourn, to weep, and to cry out to God for his soul. Whether it was his vision of God, whether it was his call that God would not hold their sin against them, God's power was made strong in Stephen's weakness, and it resulted in lamentation. Who knows, maybe even some of those men who were throwing stones turned around and grieve the man that they had assassinated. God moving through persecution. How we live in the tough times, in these times of persecution, speaks to the people around us. We stand out. We're different than other things. The plague of Cyprian occurred in the Roman Empire between the years 250 AD and 270 AD. Most people think now that it was two different seasons of smallpox. At the height of its outbreak, 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. Now, Rome had a population at that time of about 1,000 people, we think. Which means if you think about sort of Santa Barbara, Goleta area, it would mean 1,000 people a day were dying. Or if you just put yourself in UCSB, it was 200 people a day dying. And this plague, while not at those levels, went on for 20 years. Carcasses piled up around town as people just couldn't deal with it, so they just threw the bodies of their relatives out into the street, which, of course, bred its own kind of illnesses. The families that could fled town and the families that couldn't were just kind of left behind to suffer. And so the Roman officials, like any good government, needed somebody to blame, so who did they blame? The Christians. You know, they said, well, this is because these people have turned against God, have turned against our gods to become believers of this Jewish God. But what happened was that the Christians, instead of leaving town, ministered to the sick and to the dying, and as a result of that, many of them too died of smallpox. And even though the government was saying, this plague is the cause of the Christians, the church grew because they saw the lives in the persecution, they saw the lives in the suffering, they saw the lives that were given for people that in many cases they didn't know. Causes us to think about how we should respond as the church today. We've been contacted by multiple college students who are on their way to Greece this summer to minister to the refugees that are pouring out of the Middle East and out of Africa. While the policies and the government is working on the programs, there'll be people who will be feeding and caring for these refugees. I saw a video report last week that said while Tahrir Square in Cairo is being rocked by the revolution a couple of years ago, the Christians gathered together of all different faiths, the Orthodox and the non-Orthodox churches, and they prayed for the future of Egypt. Because when things were crazy, they decided we needed to anchor ourselves in God. I think one of the things when we look back on the history of the church, we'll see that during the AIDS revolution or the AIDS epidemic of the 80s and of the 90s, the church didn't behave very well. We turned our backs rather than rush in to provide love. And then I thought of it this week during this UCLA shooting. By all accounts, Dr. Klug, the man who was killed, was a godly man. He had a reputation and had been universally praised. The LA Times on Friday, in their headline, said that he was probably the nicest professor at UCLA. And his life impacted people. There was an article in yesterday's paper about how this guy said, you know, well, I'm an atheist, but we used to have these great discussions because he was never demeaning. It was always intellectually stimulating. We need to be praying for the ministries on campus at UCLA that they would be reaching out to these people who've had their lives shattered. We know what that's like. You know what that's like. It happened at UCSB a year ago. There's an opening now between the now and the eternal because evil has infected people in a way that they didn't expect. And that's a time when good can happen. Because it's the blood of the martyrs that we find the seeds of the church. And that's the true purpose of persecution. It's the growth of the church. It's in times that challenge our faith that we give up on our strength and we depend on God and for his strength, that his power is what's made perfect in us. But it's hard, and I know it's hard. So what do we do as we wrap up this morning? What do we do when persecution comes? What's our process for persecution? Paul Tripp, who is a pastor whose writings I greatly enjoy, wrote this recently in a blog post, reflecting on Psalm 130, verse 5. The scripture is, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Paul writes this, he says, hang in there, Paul Tripp, not Paul the Apostle. Hang in there and wait for the Lord are similar because they both encourage us to endure difficulty. However, there's a life-changing difference between the two. Hang in there hopes in the individual resolve, while wait on the Lord hopes in God. Why should you tell others to wait on the Lord? Well, there's four reasons he shares. If you want to bring those up. He says the first one is love. The Lord is not simply a loving God. No, he is the definition, the essence, and the source of love. We see that in 1 John. We can hang in there when life gets hard because our destinies are held in the hands of the one who is love. Everything we experience, no matter how hard it is a result of God's love in our life. Come to the solid belief in that and we can handle any persecution. Number two, because of God's wisdom, we tend to look for experience or answers in our life experience or maybe in research or in data. But our wisdom is found in a relationship. The Lord is wisdom, just like he's love. And it's why Paul tells us that our heart should be encouraged in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2. The third reason he says is power. It may not seem like it during the days of difficulties, but our God is a God of unchallenged rule. We're reminded of this so powerfully in Daniel chapter 4. It's when Nebuchadnezzar regains his sanity and he says, you know, essentially, what was I thinking when I declared myself God of all? He said, there is a God who rules over the universe. And he does this great doxology of praise to him. We can hang in there when life gets hard with God because our stories are written by the one who is absolutely in control of every moment. And then finally, grace. And grace in this context means God has given us everything we need to be what he wants us to be and to do what he calls us to do in the situation where he's placed us, 2 Peter. We have a new identity, we have new potential so we can face the difficult realities without crumbling in fear. Remember Jesus' parable where he says, if a child asks for bread, what father is going to give him a snake? When we ask our God to help us hold on, our Heavenly Father, he'll give us the bread we need to get through persecution. So Paul Tripp concludes his statement by saying, so the next time a friend or loved one shares their suffering with you, don't advance the conversation with hang in there. No, encourage them to wait on the Lord of love, wisdom, power, and grace. And rather than being weakened by difficult circumstances, we can actually grow stronger as we wait. For his power is made strong in our weakness. For the pain of persecution and suffering move the church forward. For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because those who see us die, those who see us suffer, those who see us give up things for the sake of our God, wonder why we do it. For we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear, even though the earthly side of us quakes at the thought that persecution and difficult times are a part of what it means to love you and to follow you. But God, it's there and it's truth, and we want to grasp a hold of that this morning. Allow us to always be strengthened by you. Allow us to always depend not upon our strength, but upon yours. That in our weakness, your strength, your grace is made perfect. God, I pray for those in this room that are getting ready to scatter to the different parts of the globe, whether it's for a mission trip to China or for jobs wherever. God, we know that you love them. We know that you will use them. Allow them to be seeds that are planted to share your word of reconciliation in the workplace and in neighborhoods and in churches. God, may this time have helped shape and form them like the church was shaped and formed in Jerusalem, the first seven chapters. And may it be an eternal triumph story for all that you have done in the past, have done today, and will continue to do for eternity. We thank you and we praise you because you are the God of love and of wisdom and of grace. And we pray all of these things in the name of him who made them possible for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen.